Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we continue in our series through the book of John here Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock. And this morning our text is going to be verses 35 down through verse 42. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. You follow along as I read. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." One of the most amazing truths that we could ever consider, and one of the most amazing truths that we find in the Bible, is the truth that God invites people to come to Him. God is holy, and God is separate, and God is so far removed from sin. He's of purer eyes that He cannot even look on sin. And yet God, in His grace and His mercy, invites people to come to Him. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" the Bible tells us. Of course, God is the one who makes the first move. Man is a sinner. In his sinful condition, it has left us spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. We cannot make independent moves toward God in our natural self. There's no man that seeks after God in his natural self. In fact, man cannot dictate to God anything at any time. I've heard people say, you know, that, well, you know, I'll get saved when I've done this or I've done that, and it's at a better time in my life, then I'll get serious and come to God and be saved then. Man doesn't get to dictate to God anything. I've heard people put conditions on God. You know, if I get saved or when I get saved, I want it to be like this, or I want it to be that way. Man doesn't get to dictate to God anything. God takes the initiative. God reaches out in love and in grace and in mercy to call lost sinners to Himself. It is only by the grace and mercy of God. It's an amazing thing that God would invite people to come to Himself. In the passage before us this morning, Jesus invites two men to consider what has been said about Him. And it challenges us to do the same thing, to consider what is being said about Jesus Christ. Jesus uses six words in these verses. He says, "What seek ye?" in verse 38, and He says, "Come and see," in verse 39. These two statements really should grab our attention today, because there's an invitation that God has for all men to come to Him, to see Him, and to follow Him. And I want to give you just a brief analysis of this passage here before us so that we have a basic picture of where we're going this morning. In verses 35 and 36, John points to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God again. In verse 37, we see the effect that this had on the two disciples. And then in verses 38 and 39, we find Jesus asking a searching question. We also find the reply of these men, and we end up noticing fellowship with Jesus Christ. In verse 40 through 42, we find the result of all of that. And those are the direction that we're going to go this morning. But we're going to look at three different things. First of all, we're going to look at the claim that's made. We're going to look at the call that's given. And then thirdly, the craving or the desire that results in all of it. And so those are the three things we're going to look at in this passage this morning as we consider Christ and his first disciples. Let's pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us today with understanding of your word. And Lord, as we have prayed already today, Father, the desire of the heart here is that your will is done. Lord, that you have freedom to move in every heart to accomplish your will through your word. And Lord, that each mind and heart is engaged today with what you'd have for us. And we pray that you would receive glory from it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider, first of all, the claims that are made, or the claim that's made in verses 35 and 36. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, we read those words on a page, and it looks like a pretty simple statement that John the Baptist is making. But what looks like a fairly simple statement is actually full of meaning. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Again, the word "behold" is a strong word that gains attention. And I think that we have to understand the context and the picture that's really here. And you can imagine, you know, John and his two disciples, Andrew, and it's probably the Apostle John. He never mentions his name throughout the Gospel of John. It's probably him. They're standing there with John the Baptist. And it's John and his two disciples. And the Bible says that as Jesus walked, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, and so here's Jesus walking, moving, and John takes his two disciples and he says, "Behold, behold, look, it's the Lamb of God." In other words, listen, this is the one. That's the one that I've been telling you about and teaching you about. Here's the one that the Scriptures have claimed and the Scriptures tell us of. The time has come. He's here. Behold, the Lamb of God. There's anticipation that is implied here in this statement. And it's excitement, it's anticipation. The time is here. It's Him, the Lamb of God. Behold Him. Look. You know, I was thinking along that line, I thought of times in my life where I've experienced that kind of anticipation, where you're waiting for something, and you're looking, and you're looking, and you're looking, and when you finally see it, it's like, oh, there's excitement. And what came to my mind was actually moose hunting. Like, we spend a lot of time sitting up on top of a mountain ridge, glassing, looking over vast, vast landscapes, and you're trying to, like, discern shapes in all of the trees and the brown and all this kind of stuff, and your eyes start to go crazy sometimes because you just look for so long. But then all of a sudden, as you're moving across, and boom, you see this flash of white, you know, the sun gleaming off the antlers of a moose, and you're like, "There it is! I see it!" 100 times more than that, with anticipation and excitement, John says, "Behold, look, it's Him. He's here. The time has come." John sets forth two important truths regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in this statement, that He's the Lamb of God. The first important truth that is made here is that He is the Savior of sinners. When John says the Lamb of God, he is talking about the Savior of sinners. Now, what's interesting is the word "the" here in verse 35, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That is a definite article. And what it means is that it identifies Jesus Christ as the one and only, the Lamb of God. And this is significant because here's the thing. Man has a problem, a very serious problem, and Jesus is the only solution to that problem. Here is the Lamb of God, the one and only, the solution to my biggest problem. What is man's problem? He's got a sin problem. It's a universal problem, but the problem that every man has is that we have a sin problem, and it's a serious problem. Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. You know that passage of Scripture. It describes the sinfulness and the ugliness of mankind in his sin. We have a problem because of sin. But here's the other side of that. That problem is complicated by the fact that sin has a penalty. It gets even worse than just, hey, I've got a problem. No, this problem has a penalty. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and the nations that forget God. Revelation chapter 21 tells us that all liars and the unbelievers and the abominable and adulterers and all these will have their part, which burneth with the lake of fire and brimstone. There's a penalty for our problem. That complicates things even more. But here's the truth. Jesus Christ is the only solution to that problem. The Lamb of God, the one and only. Look with me in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. I want you to note this simple truth, profound, powerful truth. It's a statement that needs to resonate in some hearts and minds even this morning. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation or the remedy for the problem doesn't happen anywhere else or in any other person. Salvation isn't in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That sounds narrow-minded in this day and age, but it's the truth. There's not many ways to God. I always like using the illustration of the wagon wheel with the hub, the center being God, and all the spokes that come out of it. These are all the different religions, and people say, oh, well, you've got your way and I've got my way, but we're all going to the same place. No, there's only one way. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior of sinners. He alone is the way to God. So when John says to his disciples, and I believe they were already saved men at this point, as disciples of John, they'd been born again. They were already baptized. They would become followers of Jesus Christ. When he says the Lamb of God, he's saying he's the Savior of sinners. The second truth that is being proclaimed or implied here is that Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. He's called the Lamb of God. And when John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, he's saying a mouthful here. That title pictures Jesus Christ as a sacrificial animal. It may have been a lamb that died in order to clothe Adam and Eve in the garden. It was definitely a lamb that was offered as the first sacrifice in the Bible. Genesis 4:4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. It was a lamb that was slain the night that the children of Israel escaped from their bondage in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. It was a lamb that had been promised to Isaac as Abraham led him up to Mount Moriah where he was going to offer him as a sacrifice. In Genesis 22:8, Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. Countless lambs have been slain in Israel as sin offerings down through the centuries. The prophet Isaiah pictured the Messiah that was to come as a slain lamb. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The point that I'm making here is that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came for the sole purpose of going to the cross to die for the sins of men. He is the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God. Only his death can satisfy God's wrath. That's the only payment that will satisfy the wrath of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation in general means an appeasement of wrath. He, Jesus Christ, is the appeasement of God's wrath on my sin. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement of His wrath on my sin. That means I can't. There's nothing that I can do to assuage God's wrath in myself and on my own. And there's no other way. He's the Lamb of God. His death can satisfy God and His wrath, and only by Him. Only His blood can cleanse my sinful soul. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 says, we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold and so on, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Only His blood can cleanse the sinful soul. When you look in the book of Revelation and you look at the people who are in heaven, they proclaim, we're here because of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. He is the only Lamb that God will accept. So the application here is, consider the claim that the Bible makes regarding Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God, the only one that can save you from your sin, the only one that can remove the wrath of God on you. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? We sing a song in our hymnal, and the words go like this: have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? When John made this statement, behold, the Lamb of God, it wasn't just a simple statement that we read on the pages of the Scriptures. It was a powerful, telling statement, and these disciples knew what John was talking about. It's Him. He's finally here. Now I want you to go back to John chapter 1, because I want you to consider, secondly, with me, the call. We see the claim, but notice the call in verse 37, and the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Him. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto Him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where He dwelt. First of all, notice in verse 37, the interest of the disciples. In verse 37, the Bible says the two disciples heard John speak. They heard John say, the Lamb of God. And then the next statement is, they followed Jesus. Now, the context of all of this is verses 19 to 34, which we've already walked through in previous messages. These two disciples had heard the interaction between John the Baptist and the Pharisees, and all the questions that they asked John about himself, remember? And he was pointing to Jesus Christ, and when he said, there's one who's among you that you don't know, the one who I'm not worthy to loose his shoes, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They had heard all of that public declaration concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, all of the questions of the Jews and so on. But now, these two are given some private direction concerning Jesus Christ. It's just John the Baptist and his two disciples. And John is saying, it's Him. It's He's here. He's finally here. Go follow Him. He's the one. They heed that call, and the Bible says they begin to follow Jesus. Let me make this application this morning because the Lord is still calling today. He's calling men to salvation and He's calling men to service. He's calling men to salvation all the time. People come to know the Lord from the Lord calling them first. In John chapter 6, turn over there, John 6, in verse 44, Jesus says here in John 6, 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now notice verse 5, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Jesus says that no one can come to Him except the Father draw him first. And it's written in the Scriptures. And if you've learned of God, then you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically what that tells us and how it applies for us even today is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to show a lost person their need of a Savior. He uses the Word of God to show them their need of Jesus Christ and point them to Jesus Christ. And He uses the Word of God to begin to create a hunger within inside of them for something that they don't have. He gives them the desire for more. And this is an essential part or component of salvation, friend. When the Spirit of God begins to create hunger within the heart, it is often accompanied by something that doesn't actually feel very good. Follow this. It's called conviction. When God begins to work in a person's heart and God begins to draw them to Himself and the Spirit of God begins to create a hunger inside for something they don't have, it is accompanied by something that doesn't feel good. It's called conviction. The sinner becomes convicted about his sinful condition and exposed to what I really am and what I really look like to God. Before I think, oh, I'm a pretty good person. I look pretty good compared to so-and-so and compared to so-and-so over here. But when I start to see myself in light of how God sees me, all of a sudden I don't feel so good. And you shouldn't. Conviction over my sinful condition and the state that I'm in, I become convicted over the fact that now I understand that I'm condemned before God because of this. I don't have any hope in and of myself. I need help. I need a Savior. And conviction, then, that compels me and shows me that I need to get to Jesus Christ, who is my only hope. I remember sensing and feeling great conviction over my sin and my soul before I came to know Jesus Christ. And there was a war that was going on. There was a fight inside of my soul because I was being compelled and convinced of what was true, but I didn't want to believe it, or I didn't want to receive it. I didn't want to humble myself to it. And there was a war going on in my soul, and I didn't feel good. But the Lord kept drawing, and the Lord kept drawing, and the Lord kept drawing. And there was a point in time where I was faced with a decision, and it was a life-changing decision. It is either hold on to your life and your sin in this world or turn to Jesus Christ. And I was so convicted and so compelled in my soul that I had to say, I need Jesus Christ more than anything else, or I'm going to die. God begins to work and God begins to draw, and you feel that anguish of soul and you feel the conviction over my sinful condition, and I'm compelled. It's this and death, or it's life in Jesus Christ. Being under conviction is a horrible feeling. But understand this. The day that God reveals your sin to you is the greatest day of your life. Because it is God who is drawing you to Himself. Why? Because He's not willing that you perish, but that you have eternal life. And the only way for you to ever come to that place of real repentance is to be convicted over your condition before God. Listen, it is the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. Through conviction of sin, the Lord is still calling today. He's calling men to salvation, but He's also calling men to service. He's calling men to service. The Bible says that these two followed Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Peter later on in the Gospels, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And as believers, as those of you who know Jesus Christ, as believers, when the Lord is calling and we see the Lord moving, we need to follow Him whenever and wherever He is leading. We need to follow Him. These two men, when they saw it was Jesus, the Lamb of God, He's walking, He's moving, they followed Him. And the same is true for you and me. As a believer, when the Lord is calling, we need to follow Him. Maybe the Lord is calling to some area of Christian service that you have been resisting. You need to follow Him. Maybe the Lord is going to move our church in a particular direction related to the gospel. We need to be ready to follow as He leads. As He moves, we need to move. The Lord calls us to service. He has not called us after salvation. He has not called us to live life for pleasure or live life for ourselves. He has called us to serve Him, to follow Him. We see in verse 38 the investigation of the disciples. So we saw the interest of them, but in verse 38, the investigation. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They say unto Him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Now, Jesus knows that they're behind Him. Jesus knows that they are following. And the Bible says that Jesus turns to speak to them. And He asks them this question. He says, "What seek ye?" That question is the same as saying, "What are you looking for?" Jesus doesn't ask that question for His own benefit, as if He needed to inquire as to exactly what they were looking for. He said it on purpose for their benefit, not for His own. And so when Jesus asked them, "What seek ye?" He's asking them to examine their motives for wanting to follow Him. If they were looking for a revolutionary leader who would throw off the yoke of Roman bondage and liberate the Jews, then they were following the wrong man. If they were looking for one who would carry on the traditions of Judaism and dead religion, then they were following the wrong man. These two were being challenged to examine their motives of why you want to follow the Lord. And I would ask the question this morning, what are you looking for? What seek ye? What are you looking for in your life? Number one, if you're looking for someone who will make your life easier, then Jesus is not for you. If you're looking for someone who will solve all of your problems, then Jesus is not the guy. If you're looking for someone who will make you feel better about yourself, Jesus isn't for you either. That is not who He is. But if you're looking for one who can wash away your sin, who can save your soul, who can make you right with God, then He is the one that you need and want. He can do that. People want to add Jesus to their life because of some notch or something that justifies them or makes them feel better about themselves. But Jesus says, "No, I'm not that guy. What are you looking for?" If you want someone who can wash away your sin, who can make you right with God, I can do that. Child of God, what are you looking for? What seek ye? What are you following after, really? You say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you really following? Because I promise you, he's going to lead. But are you really following? What seek ye? What are you searching for in your life? I think it's really sad when Christian people experience so much frustration in their life because they're pursuing after this thing, and it's like a carrot, and they can never, ever get it. But they keep trying, and they keep trying, and they keep trying, and their life is miserable. Why? Because they're not fulfilling their purpose. You're searching for something that you'll never find. Contentment and happiness and fulfillment and peace is only in fulfilling our purpose, which is following after Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't do anything else, friend. Not without wasting your life. And then what? When you stand before the Lord. We put all of these things up on pedestals and out there as we imagine that these things are somehow fulfilling, and these are the things we pursue after, and we elevate all of these things in life that are temporal things above the Lord. When my life should be fully and completely consumed in Him. Lord, what do you want from me? I'll follow. Just go. Just lead. I'll go. I'll follow. What are you searching for? What seek ye? We see Jesus ask them this question to examine their motives. But then I want you to look at the second part of verse 38 and verse 39. Here's the invitation. They said, "Where dwellest thou?" And he saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt. And then the Bible says, "And abode with him that day." These men responded to Jesus' question with a question of their own. They said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" That's a very telling question. First of all, they called him Rabbi. The word means master, as we're told here. It's a term of respect. It's clear that these men held Jesus in pretty high regard. But when they asked him, "Where dwellest thou?" they were asking a whole lot more than just, "Where do you live?" What we find then is Jesus' response. His response is simple, and yet it's very profound. Jesus simply says, "Come and see." It's a simple phrase that literally means, "Come with me and you'll see." That's powerful. Come with me and you'll see. And here's where I want to get to the last thought this morning. I want you to consider the craving or the desire. We've seen the call, the claim. We've seen the call. But thirdly, the craving or the desire. The second part of verse 39, the Bible says, "They abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." One of the two which heard Jesus speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Consider the craving or the desire here. Verse 39 tells us really the reason why these men asked the question, "Where dwellest thou?" And like I said, they were asking a whole lot more than just, "Where do you live?" or "Where do you stay?" Because the Bible tells us in verse 39 that they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. They wanted to stay with Jesus. This is the reason they asked the question. John tells us that it was about the 10th hour when these men followed Jesus to the place where he was staying. It means it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It was getting close to dark. These men wanted to talk to Jesus. They wanted to know more about him. They wanted to be with him. And the Bible says that they spent the rest of that day with him. They probably spent the night with him in his presence. They wanted to be with Jesus. They wanted to be close to him in the same place that he was. Now here's the application. Child of God, the Lord wants you to be close to him. The Lord wants you to be close to him. He wants you to abide with him. And listen, we should want the same thing. We should want to be with the Lord, and we should want to stay as long as we can. Look in John 15. John 15, in verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." The Bible tells us here that God is glorified when we bear fruit. But the only way that we can bear fruit is to abide in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it brings glory to God when we abide in Jesus Christ. The word abide, it means to stay and it means to dwell. These men came and they said, "Master, where dwellest thou?" They wanted to be in his presence. They wanted to be around him. And we ought to want the very same thing. But you know what? This is actually what happens. When Jesus saves a soul and changes a life, people want to stay with Jesus. Go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, we read the account of what is called the demoniac of Gadara. And the Bible says in verse 1, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.'" This is the devil that's speaking inside of him. You skip down to verse 13, "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea." And verse 14, "And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city, in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done." Now notice verse 15. "And they come to see Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." Now here's this radical change that happens in this man's life. The demoniac was a man who endured terrible spiritual bondage. The demons that possessed his body controlled him. They ruined his life. The Bible says that he spent his days and his nights crying and cutting himself in torments. And then one day Jesus shows up. And he spoke to this man. And he delivered him from his demons. He saved his soul. And Jesus absolutely changed his life. Verse 15 tells us about that radical change. that here, this one who was uncontrollable, this one who was in torment, the people were afraid of him. And the Bible says that they were even more afraid when they saw him sitting and clothed in his right mind. When Jesus was forced to leave that place, I want you to look at verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. You know what? That's just how it is. When you meet Jesus Christ and he changes your life, you want to stay with him. You want to be with him. You know what? There's some people who claim the name of Jesus Christ. They claim to be Christians. They even came to an altar. They made a profession. They got baptized. They joined a church and so on, but they're nowhere to be found. What kind of a relationship is that? People who don't want to stay near him probably don't actually know him. But then there's the rest. There's some who knew that they were sinking deep in sin, that they were deeply stained with sin. They were about to die. And they remember the day that Jesus Christ came into their life and they met the Lord and how he radically changed their life forever. And now, you know what? You couldn't run them off if you tried. They want to be right where the Lord is because they love him. They want to be in his presence. They love the Lord's people. They love the Lord's house. They love his word. They love his music. They love everything that has to do with Jesus Christ. They want to be with him. You don't have to go hunting for them. They want to stay close to him all the time. You know, the person's desire for Jesus Christ and for the things that he loves says a whole lot about their relationship with him. But the opposite is also true. You following that? A lack of desire and love for things of the Lord, things that he loves, says a whole lot about a person's relationship. Not only did they want to be with Jesus, but they wanted to share Jesus Christ. You look at verses 40 to 42. As soon as these men spent time with Jesus, they wanted to share him with others. In our text in John 1, in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We found the Messiah. He's the one. We found him, the one we've been waiting for, the one we've heard of, the one the scriptures teach of. He's here, the Christ. And verse 42 says he brought him to Jesus. As soon as these men had spent time with Jesus Christ, the very next thing we see is that they wanted to tell other people about him. They wanted to share him. In fact, every time that Andrew appears in the gospel record, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. He went first to his brother, Simon Peter. And here's the application. The natural result of spending time with Jesus Christ is that you need to go and tell somebody about him. Have you ever noticed that? I've noticed that in my life. When I'm close to the Lord, I'm walking with the Lord, I'm intentional about it, I've spent time with him, I have a much stronger desire and motivation to tell other people about him. A burning desire, in fact. A desire to share Jesus Christ with others is also a good indication of a relationship with him. But if there's really not, you kind of sort of take it or leave it, or don't even think about it, maybe there's some work that needs to be done in that relationship to spend some more time with him. These men followed Jesus. Jesus asked them a heart-searching question. What seek ye? What would be your answer to that question? What are you looking for? If your heart is set on anything other than Jesus Christ, it's set on sinking sand. What seek ye? Is it gold? Is it comfort? Is it ease? Is it pleasure? What is it? What's your heart set on? Do you desire to abide with Christ? Is your desire an increased knowledge of your Savior, a more intimate acquaintance with Him, a closer walk with Him? What seek ye? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you, in this very moment now, work in hearts to draw men to yourself. Just want your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen.